Tonight we're in 2 Samuel, chapter 16. If you would please turn there if you haven't done so already. And last week we saw friends of David, those who were supportive and encouraging of him, men like Abathar and Zadok and Hushai. But in the text before us, we see the opposite. We see enemies abounding. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 to 23. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "Where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" And the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite them and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as of one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for your word. And by your spirit, you give and sustain spiritual life through the scriptures. And so we ask that you would grant it to the spiritually dead tonight, and that you would nourish, strengthen, and sanctify your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the events recorded in Genesis 3, God's people have been assailed by enemies. Satan went after Adam and Eve in the garden, tempting them to eat from the tree. They gave in, and from then on it was open season. The faithless against the faithful. Cain killed his God-fearing brother. Pharaoh enslaved and tried to eradicate the Hebrews. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we have made our way through the book of Samuel, we have seen that David has had his fair share of foes. People like Goliath, Saul, and now Absalom. David's been on the run as his own son tries to take the throne. And yet, Absalom was not his only adversary. There are more. Our text highlights a few of them. And in doing so, it beckons us to recognize our enemies more clearly, that they also are breathing down our necks. They are after our ruin, our destruction. And it calls us to refrain from imitating their godless actions, as well as leads us to consider how our foes are overcome in Jesus Christ. Now, let's begin by looking at this passage, considering an apparent friend. You've heard the phrase, who needs friends? Who needs enemies with friends like these? We could apply that to people like, you remember Job's friends, quote unquote friends, who brought him more harm than help. And we could apply it here to the man that's mentioned named Ziba. Do you remember him? We considered him back in chapter 9, he was the servant of the house of Saul. And David told him to go back and serve Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth. And here he reappears, seemingly doing something very good. He brought, verse 1, look there, a couple of saddled donkeys bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Remember, David and those with him, they had to quickly evacuate Jerusalem. There had not been a lot of time to gather provisions that would be necessary for the journey. And so Ziba brought, verse 2, the donkeys for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And you might be thinking, what kindness on Ziba's part? What benevolence? What a risk he was taking. Because if Absalom had found out, well, then he would have been as good as dead. And you would be right to think that. But his actions are not all they're cracked up to be. At first glance, Ziba may not appear to be an enemy, but that's because he's sneaky and he's manipulative. Ziba's apparent act of kindness was just that. It was an act. How do we know? Well, David asked him, where's your master? Ziba responded, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. In other words, Mephibosheth has chosen to stay behind because he's not loyal to you, David. He wants the throne for himself, and he's planning on getting it when Absalom comes into town. I want you to think for just a minute about Ziba's claim. The lame grandson of Saul believes that Absalom and all his supporters are going to give him the throne, that they are just going to, you know, roll over in submission to him. Does Ziba's claim even make sense? Of course it doesn't. Absalom would not have just given up the throne. You know what kind of man he's like. And his supporters would not have just all of a sudden changed their allegiance to this lame man. Mephibosheth would have had no chance of getting the crown from Absalom. Ziba's claim was illogical. Besides, it doesn't fit with what we already know about Mephibosheth. Chapter 9 paints a picture of a man who was not a usurper that would jump at the chance to rule. Rather, he was a thankful, loyal, and God-fearing man. And on top of all of this, 2 Samuel 19, it confirms that Ziba's actions were just a manipulative plot to gain power. That's all it was. He was not content with managing Mephibosheth's house. He wanted to be the master of it. So he deceived David. And it worked for a time. Believing Ziba to be genuine, he turned over Mephibosheth's estate to him. Don't be too hard on David. He was emotionally beaten down. Didn't have his wits about him. In a moment of weakness, he was duped. And to further drive home the deception, Ziba paid homage to David and said, verse 4, "Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." But you understand, it was all just a farce. Ziba only cared about himself and what he could get from David. He was a master manipulator, out to make an impression, looking for something in return. Sure, he served David. But it was for all the wrong reasons, for personal benefit. He was an enemy of David, clothed in the garb of friendship. And we need to recognize that we too have foes like this, who pretend to be for us when in reality they are against us. They say, "We're looking out for your good. We want to help you." But in reality, they lie. At the end of the day, they just want to use us to get what they want. And this is especially true of the world. It's institutions, ideologies, and individuals that are against God and against His people. It will pretend to be your friend. It will give gifts and make you feel good. It will even serve you. But it does so for all the wrong reasons. It fundamentally wants to advance its rebellious agenda at your expense. Thus, its motivation is self-promoting. It's manipulative, giving with one hand, all in order to take with the other. You and I need to recognize this about the world. It really cares nothing for us as the people of God, but just wants to deceive us, manipulate us, giving, consoling, helping, but all for selfish gain. We need to stand firm, not be so gullible and trusting of the world, wiser in our interactions with it. Of course, this doesn't mean that we should completely, wall ourselves off from it. Besides that being impossible, it's also unbiblical. We're called to be involved in the world, but not of it. Which does lead us to ask ourselves the question, are we of it? In the sense that, are we acting or imitating the world with Ziba-like actions? Manipulating others in order to get what we want. Serving, giving, doing, ultimately for selfish gain rather than for the glory of Christ. For example, parents, why do you want your kids to obey? Because it's honoring to God? Or because it makes you look like a good parent? Husbands and wives, why do you serve your spouses? So they will give you something in return? Or just because you love them and you want to show it? Why do we help people inside and outside of the church? So we can pad our personas, making everyone think that, we have our lives together. Nothing wrong with us. Or do we serve out of gratefulness to Him who served us first? Young people, why do you speak or dress the way that you do? Is it for attention? Or is it because you want to honor God? We could go on and on here. Fundamentally, the question is, why do we do the things that we do? Scripture calls us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let this be what we imitate, following our Savior who selflessly served, who was made nothing and died upon the tree to save us. Let Him be our motivation and model tonight. And not a fallen world with apparent friends who really just want to manipulate us at the end of the day. But this is not the only type of enemy that we see here in this text. We also see an obvious foe. Some adversaries, we don't see them coming. Maybe they're wolves in sheep's clothing. But others, well, it's very different. It's like they're carrying a sign with enemy written across in bold, giant letters. They want everyone to know that they are against us. After receiving supplies from Ziba, David encountered someone like this. He was on his way to Bahurim, a city in Benjamin's territory, when all of a sudden a man named Shimei from the family of Saul came out, stood off in the distance, and began to curse at David. Get the picture that his insults were so vile that it would have made a sailor blush. And he didn't do it once or twice, but for miles and miles, for the entire journey, David and all those who were with him heard one foul denunciation after another. He yelled at David, verse 7, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. He lambasted him as a usurper and a murderer, arguing that David stole the line of Saul's rightful place upon the throne, and that he was the mastermind behind the slayings of people like Ishbosheth and Abner, his own family members. Now Shimei is rejoicing in a sense. He believed that David was getting his heaven sent due. Look at verse 8. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Verbal assault upon the king. It's like no other recorded in Scripture. Hour after hour, mile after mile, the rant continued. And Shimei even threw rocks at David and all those who were with him. And in between the hurling of insults, stones flew. But was Shimei justified in making these comments towards David? Was he correct? Well, no, he had no right to talk this way to the Lord's anointed. To do so was clearly against God's law. Exodus 22, verse 28. Do not curse a ruler of your people. And his claims, they were unfounded. David was not some usurper to the throne. God had given him the kingdom. And he was not guilty of killing Ishbosheth and Abner. He condemned both of these murders. Of course, Shimei, he didn't care. Hatred had built up in his heart, and now he was spewing forth like an erupting volcano. And yet, I hope you notice that aspects of what Shimei said, they were true. And David knew it. Man of blood. Those words, they must have rang in David's ears. Because they connected to something that Nathan the prophet had said. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised the Lord and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. David knew he was a man of blood. He was a murderer. He killed Uriah. And now the consequences of his sins were coming upon him. Shimei's words, they must have stung a little bit. Eventually, though, one of David's right-hand men, he had had enough. Abishai, Joab's brother, he said to David, let me go over and take his head off. And we might think, rightly so. Why should this guy be allowed to curse the king? Shimei was kicking David while he was down and on the run. Verse 14, he was weary. Abishai wanted to do what we all would probably expect. Get rid of this guy. But I want you to notice how David responded. told Abishai, verse 10, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And basically, he acknowledged that God may have purposed to use Shimei's cursing, perhaps to bring him low. David was saying, why should I be angry about this man's sins towards me? It could be that God sent him to remind me that mine are greater. Thus I will endure his abuse. You see how David responded to this accusing foe? He was humble. He was humble. And this is instructive for us, because we have an adversary a lot like Shimei. It's the devil. He curses and accuses us. You claim to be a Christian, but you're nothing but a sinner. Wretched and foul. You've done unspeakable things. No one could possibly accept you. You're guilty. You're worthless, without hope. What do you do? What do you do when such accusations come your way? You learn from David here. And to begin with, you're humble. You admit where you fall short. You say, you're right. I am a sinner. You got me red-handed. I've done awful things and I hate it. I loathe my sins. But of course, that's not all. Not just humility. Notice how else David responds. He entrusted himself into the hands of a gracious God. He confessed, verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. David understood that he had been wronged. What Absalom and now Shimei had done, it was sinful. He got that. But something that our English translations of verse 12, they really don't emphasize a whole lot, is that David knew that he had wronged God. A better translation of verse 12 is as follows. It may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity. My iniquity, and return to me good. David's focus then was not simply on the sins of others against him, but more so on his own, what he had done. And his trust was in a God of grace who replaces cursing with blessing, who doesn't give us what we deserve, but instead shows us unmerited love. So what do you do when the devil comes accusing you? Humility. You're right. I'm a sinner. But you also remember God's grace. You say the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You remember the cross, where your curse was replaced with blessing. Jesus endured it so you would be blessed. He received your judgment, and in return, you get God's goodness. So the next time the accuser comes lambasting you, be honest. Just be honest. Be humble. Be broken over your sins. But don't wallow in self-pity, relentlessly beating yourself up. That is forgetting God's grace. That's not trusting Him. Instead, let your confidence be in Him who loves you and is good to you, irrespective of what your opponents say. Remember His gracious affection for you. See more enemies here, though. We catch a glimpse of just how wicked they can be. Not just an obvious foe, an apparent friend, but finally, depraved adversaries. At the end of the chapter, we find two of them. One, Absalom, we've already seen how immoral he can be. But we witness more of it. And the other, Ahithophel, we've been introduced to him as a traitor. But here we get a clear picture of just how evil he was. These two men, they arrived into Jerusalem with Absalom's posse and his decked out chariot. They came into Jerusalem to the cheers and praises of the fan club. Even Hushai, David's friend, who was sent back to scope out the situation, said, verse 16, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Of course, Absalom, he's skeptical of Hushai's approval. That's why he asked, verse 17, "Why did you not go with your friends?" But Hushai responded, "For whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. And with him I will return," or "I will remain." Yet such a comment by Hushai leads us to ask, has he joined the side of David's enemies and become a traitor? Well, no. If you read verses 16 to 19 carefully, you will find him being subtly ambiguous. It's what we call a double entendre. It could be taken in more than one way. Absalom, of course, receives his words as support for him, whereas Hushai, especially as we'll see next week, intends it as an expression of loyalty to the true King David. In fact, a better translation of verse 19 subtly shows this. Hushai literally says in that verse, "And again, in the presence of whom should I serve? Should it not be in the presence of his son? As I have served in the presence of your father, so I will serve in your presence." But Hushai never says, "I will serve Absalom." He never says it. Of course, that's not how Absalom took it. He, in his pride, he saw these comments as favorable to himself. Absalom liked being puffed by others. He enjoyed his ego being stroked. And his arrogance is revealed again when Ahithophel counsels in verse 21, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." And Absalom did it. He followed Ahithophel's advice to the T. And we learn here about just how wicked both of these men were. One thought up the plan to do this in front of everyone, and the other one did it. From a worldly perspective, this act, it was a sign. A sign to all that Absalom had cut ties with his father. Now, there was no doubt he was claiming the throne. And yet, from God's perspective, this was wicked, vile, and heinous. Sexual immorality, lewdness, rebellion, pride, hate, perhaps rape, was all taking place here. It was horrible. And we have to ask then, how can David stand against such depraved adversaries? Such abominable men. They're brutes. What hope is there for him? Absalom and Ahithophel, they seem to be evil to the core. And as David said in Psalm 3, which we sang a minute ago, it was written based off of David's experiences during this time. Many are saying, "There is no salvation for me." And yet that was not true. Everything happening here, in a sense, was occurring according to God's sovereign plan. The Lord said to David through the prophet Nathan that because of his sin with Bathsheba and to Uriah, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." All of this was coming to pass. The consequences of David's sins were being realized. The Lord was fulfilling his word. And yet, in such an awful situation, we have to see that there is good news here. Because if God is sovereign enough to sinlessly use the wicked actions of evil men to fulfill his purposes, then that means that he is what? He's over them. He can thwart them. He can be what David declared in Psalm 3, a shield about us, the lifter of our heads. It is true, our foes, they are many. They are nasty. The world is deceptive. The devil accuses us. And our own sinful flesh, in some ways, is like Absalom and Ahithophel. It wants to rebel. It wants to engage in wickedness. These adversaries, they are bent on raging against us. Do we recognize this to be true? They want to ruin us. And they will do whatever it takes to do so. But we don't need to fear them. We don't need to be afraid as the world's sinful agenda seems to be dominating our society. We don't need to cower as Satan charges us. We don't have to buckle to the depraved desires of our own sinful flesh. We can stand firm against deception. We can be confident of God's love amidst Satan's allegations. We can say no to temptation. We can trust in God. And do you know why? Because he has sovereignly already overcome our enemies. Think about it. Death, it holds no sting for us as believers. Sin, it no longer reigns. The devil, he no longer dominates us. And it's all due to Christ. He mightily stripped them of their power over us. His resurrection defanged our prowling adversaries. And any foes that do remain, well, he promises to be our rock, our fortress, a shield about us, the lifter of our heads. He guarantees, because of the cross and the empty tomb, that we are and will be more than conquerors. Question for us is, do we doubt this? Are we living in fear, filled with anxiety, unsure of God's goodness? Or do we believe it? Do we believe that Christ's work has put both his foot and our own upon the necks of our enemies? That in Jesus, they are overcome. If so, if we believe that, we should be emboldened to remain faithful in the face of the world's manipulative tactics. We should trust that no matter what happens to us, the church in America, or our own country in the months and years ahead, that God loves us and is working for our good. And the fact that Christ has overcome our many enemies should also lead us to fight the good fight against sin with greater zeal and hope in God, not conforming to the patterns of this world, but following our Savior. Let it be so for us this week. Let's pray. Our blessed Lord God, you are sovereign and mighty, majestic. You hold all things in your hand. Nothing can overcome you. You are high, higher than all things. And as we sit here tonight, right, we recognize that our enemies do abound. We pray for your help. We pray that you would overcome our foes. We thank you that in Christ they have been. And yet we recognize that there is a not yet sense in this. And so we pray for your sustaining grace, that you would help us to fight hard against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And may we do so with great confidence, knowing that you are a shield about us. For we pray it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.